John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 8 through 15. Last Lord's Day, we made our way through the first seven verses of this chapter where we saw Jesus scourged at Pilate's command, after which the soldiers placed a crown of thorns on his head, placed a royal purple robe on him as a means of mocking his kingship, and then Pilate led him out to the Jewish mob once again, informing them that he had found nothing wrong with him. There was nothing that Jesus had done which was in violation of Roman law. There was nothing that Pilate could see that would warrant any sort of discipline, any sort of prolonged imprisonment, anything of the sort. So he leads him out and he announces, "Behold the man." And we talked about that, what Pilate meant by that. He meant to convey to those who had heard Jesus himself make claims of kingship, make claims of messiahship, make claims of being the Son of God and very God himself. He wanted them to understand, look at him now. He's just a man. He's just a man. Well, of course, the Jews would not settle for that, even after Jesus had been scourged, even after he had been mocked sufficiently. They still cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, Pilate had already told them, "Look, if you want this man killed, you're going to have to do it yourself, because I find nothing wrong with him." Well, again, they insisted that he be crucified, and then they pulled one of their last remaining trump cards out of their pocket. What did they say? They said, "Ah, but we have a law. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now this might sound rather strange if you're not familiar with the way that the Romans typically governed the people that they defeated. The Roman Empire was particularly unique and quite successful in their strategy concerning how they treated their conquered foes. In the vast majority of cases, rather than strip their foes of their identity, rather than replace their laws with their own laws, rather than strip away all of their customs, all of their traditions, all of their cultural identity, they would allow them to continue living much in the same way as they had before. Now, as far as governing among the Jews in particular was concerned, it was well known throughout the Roman Empire, as the plans were being devised to make their way to Jerusalem, it became quite evident that ruling in Judea would be something that would be very difficult. Why? Well, because they had such a strong theocracy there. They had such strong embedded beliefs that had been a characteristic of them as a people for centuries. And it was no easy thing to go in there and, without upsetting their society, without upsetting their traditions and their customs and their ceremonies, it was very difficult to take a people who were already known, by the way, by God himself as being a stiff-necked and obstinate people. It was a very daunting thing to consider going in there and making such radical changes. Well, all that being said, you can imagine that the one who would go in there and lead as governor of all Judea under the Roman Empire would have to be a man who was strong, a man who was dedicated, a man who was mature, a man who was a great statesman, one who would be of sound mind and good judgment. It must be someone with an iron will. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that describes Pilate. I mean, after all, Pilate seems to be a fairly decent guy. You know, he seems to have handled the Jewish problem fairly well. Of course, he did have Jesus scourged, but that was only to appease the Jewish mob, who would have it no other way. So he had to go to some extent to show that he was in league with them and wanted to punish Jesus as a means of satisfying their bloodlust. But if you look at history, if you do a more in-depth study of Pilate's political life, there's another character entirely that emerges. It's very important whenever you're doing your Bible study to look behind the scenes. Use the tools that are available in terms of history, in terms of word study, in terms of all of those things that will allow you to do the necessary groundwork and to be able to place characters like Pilate in the proper frame. Having ruled in Judea for nearly 4 years by the time recorded in our text, historians tell us that by the time all of these events began to transpire, there was a great deal of discussion in Rome among the Roman Senate concerning Pilate's suitability to lead. There were a lot of them already grumbling about how Pilate conducted himself and about how Pilate had conducted himself up to this point, and they began to have serious doubts whether or not Pilate was the one to rule over Judea. Josephus tells us that Pilate got off on the wrong foot when he was appointed to office. Right out of the gate, Pilate got off on the wrong foot. Apparently, he decided that he would disobey Roman law and have his armies carry their standards into the city. It was already discussed beforehand that if you're going to take over Jerusalem and do it in a way that you don't destroy everything there and you don't remove the cultural identity of the people and so on and so forth, it would be best among a people who deplore idol worship and idolatry, right? It would be best if you didn't take your standards on there, because after all, you know what a standard is, right? It's a flag on the end of a pole. Whose face was on the flag? Caesar. And for them to go in there with flags a-waving, with Caesar's picture on them, would have been idolatry to these Jewish people. And they might have had an insurrection on their hands at that very moment. And so the Roman Senate, in their ultimate wisdom, said, look, we're not going to do that. Pilate, you're going to go in as quietly as possible. You're going to assume authority over these people. And, oh, by the way, there are other things, which we'll talk about in a minute, that we're going to allow in order to keep the relative peace. Remember, the Romans only wanted the tax money. They weren't really concerned about religion and things like that. As long as you were a dutiful subject, paid your taxes to Caesar, and recognized him as supreme, you were good to go as far as the Romans were concerned. But what did Pilate do? Under the cover of darkness, Pilate ordered his legions to enter into Jerusalem with their standards, and to place those standards all over every building in Jerusalem, including the temple. Well, you can imagine if you're a Jew waking up the next morning, what happened? They were furious. They were incensed by this arrogance that even the Roman government would have in coming in, knowing that they were a people who hated idolatry in all its forms, and coming in and establishing idols among the people. They were furious. Well, the Jews actually sent a delegation to Caesarea, that's where Pilate lived, to confront him. He was not so easily swayed. He insisted that the standards would remain, that Caesar's picture would remain flying over every building in Jerusalem as long as he was in power. So what he did, he said, I'll have a discussion with you. I want you to gather up as many of your people as you can, and we're going to meet down at the local amphitheater. Well, they gathered together at the local amphitheater. And what was Pilate's intention? He ordered his soldiers to surround everyone, and then he threatened them all with beheading. You can only imagine how they reacted. I mean, they were powerless. They were unarmed. They were surrounded by Roman soldiers. But how did they react? Josephus tells us that to a person, they all knelt down and bared their necks and said, we had rather have our heads chopped off than have Caesar's image flying over our holy city. Well, of course, Pilate's bluff was called. He didn't expect that. He expected that they would all say, okay, 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 you can leave your standards up. So what happened? Well, he backed up a bit. He was forced to yield. Within a short time, all the standards were removed. Now, when the Roman Senate heard about what Pilate had done, they were furious. Pilate had been sent to keep the peace among the Jews, and literally within days of his arrival, either a riot or a massacre nearly happened. From that point on, he was known to do things designed specifically to provoke the Jewish religious leaders. Now, Pilate never would have massacred these Jews, right? Why? Well, two reasons. He never would have massacred these people because he would have gotten in hot water with the Roman authorities, right? And because had he massacred everyone, then the sequence of events that led up to the crucifixion of Christ probably never would have happened. So there's a superintending element here of God himself, which we'll talk about again more in just a minute. Allowing the people to continue living as they wished was actually seen as the most effective ways to avoid insurrection and rebellion. And it generally meant that the occupying force in any one location could remain relatively small. The only real difference between life as they had known it and life under Roman occupation was that the subjects would be obligated, as I said, to pay taxes and to pay homage to Caesar. Additionally, any conquered people were prohibited from exercising their laws, but only to the extent that those laws included capital punishment. Only the Romans could conduct executions, and then only when it could be proven that the execution was warranted. You've heard of the law of unintended consequences, right? This is a good example of that. While this system worked well most of the time for everyone concerned, it was not without its own unique problems. When the Jews responded to Pilate saying, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be Son of God," they were reminding him that according to Roman law, the law of the Jewish people was to remain intact. The law of the Jews held equal weight and validity with the law of Rome insofar as the two did not contradict or get in the way of one another. Of course, the Romans had no such laws against blasphemy, especially against blasphemy of the Jews' God. And so they allowed this Jewish law to stand among all the other religious laws in place at the time. The Jews had determined that Jesus was guilty of violating their laws against blasphemy, a charge which upon conviction meant certain death. Now we can see just how serious this was as we continue reading. Read with me beginning in verse 8 of John 19. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So when Pilate heard this statement, we're told that he was even more afraid. And why was that? Why was that? Well, he was afraid because for all intents and purposes, the Jews had placed him in an impossible situation. As much as Pilate saw the injustice being carried out against Jesus, Pilate's opinion did not matter. Because Jewish law bearing the same weight and validity as Roman law had him in a corner. Jesus was guilty of violating one of their laws that required death. And for Pilate not to recognize that and comply with that would have been a huge mistake. A huge mistake. he would have no recourse but to honor their law. Now, Pilate would have tried, if he was able, to turn this matter over to the Jews. In fact, we've seen a couple of times where he says, "You go do it." But would he really have allowed that? Do you think he really would have allowed that? Or was he saying this more or less just as a way of getting them out of his hair, hoping that they would end up doing the right thing? I don't think Pilate would have ever allowed that. Why? Because, again, two reasons. Number one, he would have been in trouble for having violated Roman law, and he was in a position where he could ill afford that. He had already been in trouble for that. And two, even more importantly, Jesus was sovereignly ordained to die on a Roman cross. So we can say that definitively. Our brother Chris this morning talked about the definite nature of God's provision, the definite nature of God's promises. God is immutable. God cannot, God does not change, and that's most important in regard to the promises that He makes towards us. When we read in the Old Testament that Jesus was to be lifted up as that bronze serpent in the wilderness where Moses put it on the end of a pole, lifted it up, everyone who would look would be healed. When Jesus Himself explained that that was a picture of Him, you can know with all certainty that it was going to come to pass. Jesus, there was never a chance that Jesus would have been killed by stoning. Never a chance. Because God had foreordained otherwise. Just as a quick aside, don't miss this tremendous display, not only of God's sovereignty over this series of events, but even to the extent of His direction of the human mind to have the Romans develop a legal system wherein they would allow the laws of their subjects to remain intact, even carrying the same weight as Roman law. Think about that for just a minute. What is the likelihood that at this particular time in history, there would be a particular people in a particular place with particular laws designed to promote the very thing that God had sovereignly ordained? It's uncanny. Let's look at this a little closer. Without God's sovereign ordination in this regard, the Jews would have very simply taken the law into their own hands, as Pilate had suggested, and they would have stoned Jesus to death, as they had so many before, and they would do thereafter as well. You got to remember, the Jews themselves normally did not obey that law. What happened with Stephen, the first martyr of the church? He was stoned with great fanfare. And the Romans let it happen, didn't they? Undoubtedly, before this, they had taken their own laws into consideration above and beyond the Roman law, and they had done this time and time again. But in Jesus' case, they did not do this. If they had, let me ask you this. What would that have done to the many prophecies concerning how Jesus was to die? Think about that. Think about the ripple effect of Christ just being put to death by Jewish law rather than by the Romans. This would have rendered all the prophets false prophets, and it would have rendered their prophecies null and void. Again, God had determined that Jesus would die on a Roman cross, and that's exactly what was going to happen. No matter what anyone did in their attempts to stop it or to change it. Now, before we move on, let me give you just a little bit of context in which to place all this, because it really helps to illuminate God's sovereignty all the more. What the Romans did among the people they conquered was unheard of historically. What normally happened when you conquered a people? You enslaved them. You would go into their city. Normally you would lay waste to their entire city, and you would enslave them. Now, if you review history up to this point, normally you wouldn't enslave all of them. You would take the best and brightest, the artisans, the craftsmen, people like that, and you would take them and put them into service to your own country. You'd leave everyone else behind to fend for themselves. Now, what is a society with all the best and brightest removed? It's a society doomed for failure, right? Again, if you were left behind, you were simply at the mercy of any captors who might have stayed behind to maintain law and order, or you would find yourself completely abandoned and left to fend for yourself. Now, when you were under exile, when you had been taken and made slaves and servants in other parts of other kingdoms, under exile, any laws, customs, traditions, anything you had that marked you as a member of that previous society was done away with. Right? Anything that would characterize you as being different from the rest of the society to which you were now planted in would be removed. We see this throughout the Old Testament, don't we? This is especially noteworthy in relation to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom. And if you want to understand more about this, I would invite you to read the book of Daniel. What do you see in the book of Daniel? You see Nebuchadnezzar's conquests and siege of Jerusalem. He comes in and he takes all the best and brightest away, Daniel among them. And what do you see throughout the book of Daniel? You see this great account of God's sovereign provision throughout. Well, we're not going to read the book of Daniel this morning, but I would have you turn to 2 Kings chapter 24. There is a condensed, concise recording of what typically happened when nations were besieged by other nations. 2 Kings 24. Verses 14 through 16. Here we read that Nebuchadnezzar led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials, and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Now, what's the likelihood during Jesus' day that the Roman Empire specifically would be governing over Judea? Think about that for just a minute. Think about all of the sovereign orchestration that had to take place to ensure that the Roman Empire would be in power at the same time that Jesus was to be crucified. With their unique methods and practices concerning how they gained control over their subjects through occupation versus exile, this ensured that Jesus' death would take place not in some distant land, but in Jerusalem, the city of David, just as the prophets had said. Now, add to this the unique legal system that had been developed in such a way that allowed Jewish laws to carry the same validity and weight as Roman laws. Now, add to this the subtle nuance, the fine print, of the Jews not being able to do one thing, capital punishment. Do you not see God's fingerprints all over this? This is not just coincidence. This is not just happenstance. This is evidence of the sovereign orchestration and ordination of God in leading all things to come to this head. Now, was God merely working within the laws that the Romans had developed in order to bring about His perfect will? There are a lot of people who will say that. There are a lot of people who will say, well, you know, what God does in the affairs of mankind, God takes into account the situation that they have developed, and He's very good at working in that situation. Our God is a very good God at managing contingencies, possibilities. Was that what God had done? No, in fact, it's the other way around, isn't it? The Romans were conducting themselves in accordance with the predetermined counsel of God. Not the other way around. Everything they did was in accordance with God's sovereign design and good pleasure. You know, I really don't want to delve too deeply into this, but it's important if we're to understand just how God operates. The prophets of old did not look down the tunnel of time. They did not have a crystal ball. They didn't have some sort of mechanism where they would look down the corridors of time and see what had happened and then write it down. That's an erroneous view of how prophecy works. The prophets wrote what they wrote concerning the future because God revealed His decree to them. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that this explains very adeptly how God Himself operates. Does God look down the tunnel of time, see things happen, and then in eternity past, write contingency plans for what He has seen? Think about your salvation. Does God look down the tunnel of time, see you choose Him unto salvation, and then write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life based upon what He saw? No. Why not? Because that strikes at the very heart of God's epistemology. How God knows what He knows. God knows what He knows, not because He learned it, not because He saw it, but because He decreed it. Very important. It's a very fine point, but it's a critically important point if you're to understand God and His dealings with man. Very important that we understand that. God did not look down the tunnel of time and say, okay, I see the situation and here's what I'm going to do about it. Remember, if you're saved this morning, if you're in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the only provision that makes that possible, it's all because you were foreloved before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God saw something in me that was worthy of being saved? No. In spite of the fact that He saw everything in you that would have told Him different. The Lord decreed everything from the beginning of time to the end of time. He determined the course of every molecule throughout the universe. Now, by way of application, isn't it a tremendous comfort to know that God always operates in this fashion? Always. Just as we can clearly see with regard to Jesus' situation, we know that God is sovereignly orchestrating every seemingly random event in our own lives to bring about His desired purpose. We see ourselves as free agents. We see ourselves as living in a world where, you know, everything that happens is contingent upon what decisions we make. Everything happens can either be purposeful or random and so on and so forth. Make no mistake about it. There are no random events in the mind of God. Nothing. Is this not exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We read just this morning also, we are His workmanship, created for what purpose? His purpose. With this in mind, if you're a believer, and this is very important, if you're a believer, please know that you will never be the hapless victim of anything. Now, let that sink in for just a minute. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're under the sovereign control of a thrice holy God who deals with us with such specificity that there's not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. There's not one molecule that goes astray from God's plan, His immutable plan. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be a hapless victim of anything. Only a chosen participant in the glorious unfolding of God's plan. Doesn't that give you great comfort? You need to latch on to that. Why? Because you will face tragedy in your life. You will face heartache. You will have things happen to you or those that you love that will be unbearable without the recognition that I'm not a victim. I'm not a victim. I'm simply a participant in the unfolding of God's plan. That's why we're told throughout Scripture, this world's not our home. We're just passing through. We're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're really just biding our time, accepting what may come our way. Right? But the world has conditioned us to believe that the tragedy that comes our way is bad and the good that comes our way is good. The tragedy is of the devil, the good is of God. Erase that thinking from your mind. It's all from God. Amen. And it's all for His purpose. Nowhere in the Word of God will you find that you exist so that God can satisfy you. You exist for His glory and His glory alone, and He will fetch that glory for Himself no matter what seemingly random events you find yourself in. No matter what seemingly tragic events you find yourself faced with, you need to know that as a believer, you're simply a participant in the unfolding plan of God. Jesus certainly knew that, didn't He? That's why when repeated attempts were made to get Him to speak and defend Himself, He remained silent. He knew that nothing He could say would change anything. He had already resigned Himself in the garden. Remember, He had a moment of weakness in His flesh. He said, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass." He said, if possible, can I not drink this? Is there another way? But that momentary weakness was subsumed by His next statement. What was that? "But not my will be done, but your will be done." So He knew before Pilate, before Herod, there's nothing He could have said that would have changed things. I remember getting a speeding ticket several years ago. It's been several years ago. Yes, pastors do get speeding tickets. But I was sick. I was coming home on a Wednesday night from church, and I was horribly ill. And I just could not wait to get home. So I'm going like 75 miles an hour and a 65 down I-35. And I see the lights. And I'm really in no mood. So I pull over. The officer comes and, you know, I roll down my window. He hands me my license and the insurance. And he looks at it. And, of course, he's going to take his sweet time about things, you know. I'm about literally to throw up in the passenger seat. He's standing there, "Mr. Goad, shine his flashlight in the back seat. Mr. Goad, is there any reason for your excessive speed tonight?" And again, I didn't have near the sanctification that Jesus had at this moment. I just looked at him and said, "Is there anything I can say that's going to prevent me from getting a ticket?" He'd probably never been asked that. He's like, "Probably not." I said, "Then go. Do what you need to do. I need to get home." But when I thought about this passage, I was thinking about that very same thing. Jesus knew. It was inevitable. Jesus knew that He was going to the cross. And so Pilate asked me all the questions you want to ask. Herod asked me all the questions you want to ask. I'm not going to sit here and merely entertain you. I already know your hearts. Right? Ask me anything you want to ask me, but I have no answer for you. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Calvary. Of course, this was also in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, as Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Continuing in our text, we can see the same thing happening as Pilate questions Jesus. According to verse 9, Pilate comes into the praetorium and he asks Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gives him no answer. And what does Pilate say in that famous statement? "What? You don't speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And at this point, Jesus doesn't address Pilate's incredible arrogance, except to say, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Do you see it? Jesus is reminding Pilate that he's not in control of anything. "I'm the procurator of Judea. I'm the governor of this whole land. Anything north of Samaria, I own it. And I own you." Jesus says, "You don't own anything. I hate to break it to you, Pilate, but you would have no power over me unless it had been granted to you from above." Pilate's about to commit Jesus to the most horrendous crime ever committed in the history of the world. The killing of God's only Son. That is the most heinous crime ever committed in the world. And Jesus is reminding him that it would be committed on the basis of God's sovereign, immutable will. Now certainly, as we read in the book of Acts, Peter on the day of Pentecost made it quite clear that although Jesus was put to death according to the predetermined counsel of God Himself, man still bore the responsibility. How does that work, Pastor? How does it? You're talking about divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. How does that work? I don't know. But we know that's true. Pilate had no authority over the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, except what God the Father, in accordance with the necessity required by His divine purpose, allowed Him to have. Had Pilate only had the ears to hear what Jesus was actually saying to him, he would have understood that God works all things according to His will, even those things we believe ourselves to control. Last week we talked about the Jews' selection of Barabbas over Christ. And we noted that on the surface it seems as though the Jews were simply guilty of a supreme lapse of judgment. But if we view this whole thing through the lens of God's sovereign good pleasure, I think what we see is both enlightening and instructional. Think of it this way. Barabbas was a common criminal. He was a thief. He was a murderer. And as such, he should have paid the full penalty for his sin. He did not deserve pardon in any respect. Instead, God sovereignly decreed that he would go free, and in his place, an innocent man would die. Sound familiar? What is Barabbas but a beautiful portrait of God's purpose in election? Now, make no mistake about it, I'm not implying that Barabbas was one of God's elect. We don't know anything else about him beyond what we read here in this passage. But it's amazing, at least to me, it's amazing how God uses seemingly senseless events to teach us the most wonderful truths about Himself. How dare the Jews pick Barabbas over Christ? the guilty over the innocent, the murderer over the one who came to die for murderers. And yet it was all sovereignly orchestrated and ordained according to God's purpose. In Romans 9, we see another glimpse of this. As a matter of fact, you can see this all over Scripture, right? But in Romans 9, we read about how Jacob, the younger of the twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, was chosen over Esau, the older. What should have happened? According to human reason, according to tradition at the time, what should have happened? Who should have gotten the selection? Who should have been given the birthright? Should have been Esau, the older. So according to their laws, according to their customs, according to their traditions, this was simply unheard of. It was the firstborn who inherited the birthright. It was the younger sibling that was to serve the older. That's simply the way God had arranged things. Turn to Romans 9 and look at verse 10. And we're going to see where God turns what should have been an inviolable arrangement on its head. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. I don't think we truly appreciate exactly how stupendous that is. You're talking about centuries worth of tradition being turned upside down, and the explanation given is that it was God's good pleasure that it should be so. As Paul said very clearly in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I don't know a lot of ways around that. I don't know that I'm interested in a lot of ways to get around that. But I do know that we have an election season coming up not too long from now, and we're going to have Christians all over the place who absolutely will throw a fit. They will be in histrionics if a certain female candidate wins the presidency. You will see a fallout within Christendom, not unlike Sodom and Gomorrah's fall. You'll see people in sackcloth and ashes. You'll see people beside themselves with grief. But over what? Over the powers that have been instituted by God Himself? Do we not realize that our lack of submission to earthly authority is a lack of submission to God Himself? Do we not realize how feeble our claims at recognizing and understanding the sovereignty of God truly are when something like that happens? Right? We all believe in a sovereign God until something happens that we don't like. May that not be so, especially in the realm of politics. If you're just a pilgrim, if you're just a traveler, then what do you care? Sure, things might get difficult, but does not this book tell you that things are going to get infinitely more difficult before anything gets better? Didn't Peter himself say, "Think it no strange thing when you endure persecutions of various kinds"? How are we to respond to those? With joy! Well, I'm sorry, Pastor, if that person gets elected, I'm not going to be joyful. Be careful. Be careful. I'm saying if the election doesn't go our way, we're going to throw a party at Grace Baptist Church. Right? Because God's on the throne. And He's orchestrating the whole thing in spite of us. As we read in Daniel 2:21, We worship the God who, quote, changes times and seasons and sets up kings and deposes them. That's the God we worship. As he also said in Daniel 4:17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Simply put, whether our own plans and purposes be noble or nefarious, God is going to see to it that His will and His will alone are carried out, despite man's prideful attempts to thwart or change it. On another important practical note, this one truth should have one of two effects on you. This should have one of two effects on you, depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. For the believer, there's nothing more comforting in the entire universe than to know that we are the children of the Most High God. That we are the children of a God who neither sleeps nor slumbers. We're the children of the Most High God who doesn't worry about anything. We're the children of the Most High God to whom we can give all of our cares, concerns, and worries and sleep well at night, knowing that we've placed those things into the hands of one who never sleeps and who is impeccably able to conform us to His will, come what may. If that doesn't resonate in your heart as one of the greatest sources of comfort you have, nothing will. Nothing will. There's no greater joy than to know that we are the children of a God who infallibly and unchangeably decrees whatsoever will come to pass. In other words, we know that as those who have been numbered among the four loved, the elect of God from before the foundation of the world in the course of due time, we were placed into an eternal covenant with Him. As our confession puts it, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass. This is the source of Paul's wonderful words of assurance that we find throughout his letters, chiefly in Romans chapter 8, right? Paul declares that there's absolutely nothing in the entire created realm which is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That should make you as comfortable as anything. There's nothing. And to know that the moment you die, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be transported from life in the here and now to life in eternity with Christ. As was quoted this morning from Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident. I know this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So for the believer, this is the most comforting thing imaginable. But that would ring hollow, would it not? Without an understanding that God is sovereign. Without an understanding that God is in control of everything, those assurance passages would ring hollow. Because we would have to add to those assurance passages, if He is so inclined to do so. Imagine adding that to Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing. Well, he couldn't say that, could he? I'm hopeful of this very thing. No, he can't say that either, because true biblical hope, we were told this morning, is certain. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ Jesus, if God is so willing for that to happen. Can you imagine a gospel like that? If on that particular day when you die, God is in a good mood, He'll accept you. If not, all bets are off. That sounds eerily like Roman Catholic theology. That's not what we're told. Whatsoever God has decreed will come to pass. Look at John 6. I mean, you don't have to turn there, but you know what John 6 is all about. Jesus says there that all who come to me will be those who what? Who are drawn by the Father. And if you're drawn, you will come to Him. And if you come to Him, having been drawn by the Father, He will not cast you out. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Paul says that the believer will be kept firm to the end, so that we will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does Paul know that? How can Paul say that with such confidence? Well, he knows it because God has decreed it, and whatever God has decreed will come to pass. Well, I could go on, but I'm sure you get the idea. As for Pilate, he was little more than a human instrument. The human instrument that God used to bring about His sovereign plan to save us through His crucified Son. In fact, this helps us understand what Jesus goes on to say to Pilate in verse 11b. He says, for this reason. You know, in other words, He's saying, because you're simply doing what God has ordained for you to do, He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Uh-oh. What's Jesus saying there? Is He actually saying that there are gradients of sin? Is He somehow absolving Pilate of any real responsibility by casting the majority of the blame on the Jews who had brought Jesus to him? What's going on here? Well, you're going to have to wait till next week to find out. Dun, dun, dun. Sometimes I wish we had an organ in this church, you know? Some clever organist to say, dun, dun, dun. No, I wouldn't want that. But until then, I would simply encourage you to know with all certainty. I'll say that again. Know with all certainty that whatever God has ordained will come to pass. And if you're among the four loved of God from before the foundation of the world, you shall be among the four loved of God for eternity. You know, we read Romans 8:28. Read Romans 8:29 and 30. And you'll read the Ordo Salutis, the order of your salvation. Your salvation is as secure as the very throne of God. Your salvation is as secure as God's own immutability. And how secure is that? What's the likelihood that God will ever be will ever not be immutable? There is no likelihood. Why? Because He's immutable. You get that? Mark got it. For the believer, that's incredibly good news. For the unbeliever, let me assure you that what God has ordained will come to pass. What does that mean for the unbeliever? Should you die in your sins? Should you die in your sins, whatsoever God has ordained for those who are unregenerate will come to pass. You will spend eternity in hell. You're only in one of two camps. You know, you're not almost saved. I've said this before. Being almost saved is almost like being almost pregnant. You can't be, right? You're either one thing or the other. And so I would implore you, if you're without Christ this morning, there's a remedy. You need to repent and believe. Repent and believe, because whatever God has ordained will come to pass. And if you've been an unbeliever coming here for any number of weeks, you've heard the truth again. By God's grace, you've been availed of the truth yet again. What will you do with it? Will you reject Him? Living the next week on His common grace and mercy, maybe? Or will you cry out from the very depths of your soul for Him to save you? I pray that it's the latter.